Before I go to the Word, there's a couple of things I want to address. Number one, prophetically, it's a very important time right now. I know it sounds like the boy that cried wolf. I'm always saying that. But things really are coming to a head, and I'll tell you why, is that today is an anniversary. It's the 51st anniversary of when the Israeli paratroopers took the city of Jerusalem back out of the hands of the Jordanian Waqf, is what it's called. And for the first time, Jerusalem came under full control of Jews since 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't ever tire of telling you this. See, you don't have to check your mind in at the door to believe the Bible. And one of the ways God makes people believe the Bible, if they want to, if they're willing, is He predicted the end from the beginning. He tells details that are going on right now that were He predicted thousands of years ago. And He said in the last days, Jerusalem will be a huge, huge issue all over the world. It seems so counterproductive because, or counterintuitive, because Jerusalem, what do they do? Where's their power? Where's their river? Where's their ocean? What do they produce? But yet it is the most important city on the face of the earth. And the reason why that we insist that it is because God said of that city, and it's the only city He ever said it, I have put My name there forever. And that He said over and over and over again. Someone said, Pastor Bill, what does that mean? Well, that'd be a subject for a whole nother service, okay? But you've got to admit, when the Creator says, I put My name there forever, you've got to admit it means something. I mean, it is the city where Jesus was taken outside of the gates of the city and crucified. So therefore, it would be the city where Satan was dealt a fatal blow. It is the city of the great King, as Psalm 48 says. We got to bring that back into the singing rotation. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised is the city of our God in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, city of the... Oh man, we got to work on that. But anyway, you're not bad. You're really not. Praise the Lord. Who knew I'd be leading choir? Anyway, Jesus quoted that verse in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it's God's footstool. Do not swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great King. Now, tomorrow, President Trump is going to dedicate the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the only capital in the world that the whole rest of the world denies it's a capital. I mean, I've told you this before. A kid got sued, or he sued the passport office because he came from Jerusalem, Israel. They said, you can't say Jerusalem's in Israel. He took it all the way to the Supreme Court and lost every round along the way. The Supreme Court actually heard a case contesting whether you can say Jerusalem's in Israel. I mean, just think of that. I mean, that court has to sift through so many cases every single year. They have to only ferret out the most important, significant issues to be solved. And they took that one. You cannot say Jerusalem is in Israel, because that's the big lie, one of the big lies the world's pushing. But God says it is. Can you see we're headed for a collision? And Donald Trump said it was. Every U.S. president except Obama ran on the premise of moving our embassy to Jerusalem, including Ike Eisenhower. It goes back all the way back to there. And not one of them would do it. Why? Because they knew how volatile it is. Look, President Trump is doing it, and it is volatile. There are already hundreds of thousands of Palestinians. They weaponize their people. They line up on the border. They want to make a human wave and crash through the border and possess Jerusalem. Iran is furious. A Muslim country who has vowed to destroy Israel and destroy, wash their feet in the blood of Jerusalem. They're furious because the Jews just snuck in recently and took a half a ton of nuclear secrets out of there and put them on public display. And they are now showing the whole world that Iran has been lying every step along the way. Of course, I could have told them that anyway. But they've got the proof now, and they've humiliated Iran. They're livid. By the way, a lot of politicians here in America are shaking. Now look, I know it's kind of a blitz, everything that's happening, but these dots are coming together. Why are U.S. politicians shaking? Because to get the so-called Iran nuclear deal, so many of our so-called elite have taken such filthy bribes from a terror state, the leading exporter of terror ever since 1979 is the Islamic Republic of Iran. And so many of our politicians are so compromised. You wonder why Kerry has desperately gone over there to try to salvage this deal. You wonder why Hillary Clinton went to New Zealand to get out of reach. You want to know why Germany, France, and all the leaders of Europe are begging and cajoling Trump not to back out of this deal. This deal bought the silence of Iran. Now this corruption is going to be shouted from the housetop. And I praise God. Everything that's been happening, all this exposure of corruption, sexual exploitation, everything, this is a portent of judgment. If God will expose these people, He will expose everyone. There's nothing secret that won't be revealed. Nothing hidden that won't be shouted from the mousetops. And tomorrow, I think, is going to be a signal day. Now, tomorrow actually happens to be an anniversary of another significance. It is the 70th anniversary of the rebirth of the Jewish state. 70 years ago, after 2,000 years, the Jewish state's technically the name is called thus the Land of Israel. Chaim Weizmann said that, make that the official name, the Land of Israel, and he got that from the prophet Ezekiel. The Land of Israel, 70 years old in fulfillment of prophecy. Look, the prophet said there has to be an Israel and there has to be a Jerusalem in Jewish hands and it has to be reborn before the end. I mean, this wasn't even possible for 2,000 years. But events are hurtling toward their conclusion. Now, it's also in the Arab world, tomorrow is called, every year, get this, it's called Al-Nakba, which means disaster day. The disaster. Why? Because the rebirth of Israel and the emergence of Jerusalem is a disaster to the entire Muslim world. It is an affront to Islam, which has a doctrine that says the Jews are children of apes and pigs and so inferior. The idea that the combined armies of six Muslim nations in 1967, with the element of surprise, 1948, 1956, 1967, with the help of Russia, which was a superpower at that time, and they could not conquer a fledgling state of half-starved Holocaust survivors. No one would even sell them weapons at the beginning. 1948, you know where they got their weapons? They smuggled them out of Czechoslovakia, cast off rusty World War II rifles and jeeps. That's all they had. But God gave them the victory over five Arab armies. And the Arabs, that's a shame culture, okay? So therefore, they cannot live down the shame. That's why they call this Al-Nakba. It is an annual day of mourning in the Arab world. And they're on the wrong side, unfortunately. Pray for the children of Ishmael, that they will find Christ. Pray for the Muslim world, that they will be so ashamed that their shame will lead them to the cross of Jesus Christ. We should be praying for that, but that's significance of tomorrow. And now we're going to find out why Eisenhower and Nixon and Johnson and Kennedy and every single president refuse to put their embassy in Jerusalem. Now we'll find out why. Because when you step into office after campaigning, then you find out the real world situation. And it is so stark. I mean, even our friend, so-called friend, the King of Jordan, said, we'll go to war with you. And he's considered an enlightened Muslim. That is an oxymoron, though. You can't believe the Quran and be enlightened. But Jordan, King of Jordan, who claim to fame, a direct descendant of Mohammed. Okay, he is a direct descendant of, and therefore, but he said, "We will go to war. Everyone will go to war with us." And so, Father, please prepare us for these times. I want to talk about something more local, really briefly. And I don't care if this streams or not. I believe that transparency is the best policy. And I just want to put it this way, and I don't want anyone to interrupt me. I want to speak very briefly. that the very thing that I have long feared has come upon us. Because I have often, and for months now, and some others have too, been praying that we would not have a schism in this church. Now, let me say at the outset, people have left. And I want to say that because I've been falsely accused of bad-mouthing people that leave. No. They say, well, you say they're not looking for truth. No, this isn't the only church in town. There's a lot of truth here in Cedar Rapids. We should thank God for that. There's a lot of good churches. So people do not leave because they're not looking for truth. I'm not going to try and enlist anyone to any side because I don't believe in two sides. I believe there's only one side. That's God's. And may God's will be done. Okay, but certain people that have served for a long time have left this church. And look, I'm not going to go into the details other than to tell you it has to do with anger, that a situation of anger that could not be resolved or even so much as admitted to. So I had to do a very, very, very severe thing, which hurt me like cutting off my arm. And that is, I had to ask people that have really, and I mean really, served this church. I have no complaint about their service. They're fantastic for a long time. But the anger was so unresolvable that I had to ask them to step down from their positions. Now, I didn't kick anyone out of the church. I don't think that that merited that. But people do what they want to do. And so does everyone that knows them. And so do you. And so do I. Now my prayer is that we will stay as a church, that God will bind up our wounds and bind up their wounds, and that we will be able to endure pruning, because God is the husbandman, and he does prune. And we've had many prunings over the years, although they hurt, because they become a test to everyone in the church, even me. That what is really there? And why are you here? And what is it all about? This is no personality cult. This is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're about Christ. We're about spreading the word. We're not about self-promotion. We are about the gospel. Okay? And I don't spoon feed you. I mean, I leave for almost a month at a time. But why? Because there's some powerful people in here. Some real shepherds. Stand up anytime and really bring the word. And I never give it a second thought. You know why? Because it's not based on me. And I'm not an autocrat, but I had to do something I felt anyway. And I know it's very hard for people to understand, even people who witness it to understand. But I could see that this was something that would not be resolved, and if not, all it was going to do is spread cancer through the church. I don't hold myself up as an angel. Anyone wants to make me personally accountable to anything you don't agree about, I'm just a member of the body of Christ too. I just happen to have been granted some executive powers, which I don't use that much. Because I helped start the church. And we're not going to let bitterness become a root to everybody here. Now, I don't want it in me, and I don't want it in anyone else. Someone can't. And I just said to this couple, I said, look, I can't work with you anymore. And so they resigned. And I accepted their resignation. I'd never kicked them out of the church. And not working with them was, believe me, this is the last thing I'm going to say about it publicly. Not working with them was not taking the easy way out. I mean, like I say, one person in particular, Karen, is so effective and so good at what she did that there's so much I never even gave a second thought to, because she had it covered. And I hope this is still streaming, because I am so grateful to them. And I still mean what I said in October at Ellen's funeral, that I think that Wilson family's fantastic. They're beautiful. They've been a great blessing. But there was it's like Paul and John Mark and Barnabas. I mean, they had a disagreement. One went one way, the other went the other way. I should pray to God the kingdom will still go. I'm grateful to God for other people that have left and gone on to live a powerful and prosperous Christian life. Bob North Jr. is preaching on the radio the gospel. Preaching truth. Craig Coolidge told me recently, he's preaching the gospel at his church. They're a blessing where they went. I don't do vindictive stuff. Okay. I just work things out as best I can. If I say they can't work, we got to go on. We can't sacrifice the whole church just because someone can't realize what they've done. So, now that I got that out of the way, I got a word from the Lord that I'd like to give. Father, I do pray for the Wilsons. I pray for everyone else that felt they had to leave with them, that you will bless and lead and guide them, and that you will heal our wounds, and that you will have others step forward. The body will never, the church will never be destroyed. Destroy this temple and you will raise it up again 3 days. The church can't be destroyed as long as you're in it, Lord. Please don't ever leave us. Even in spite of our flaws and sins, I beseech you, let us shine a light all the way to the end. Really, Lord, that's all we want, is the light to go forward. We don't want to be great. We don't want to be powerful. We don't want to be famous. We don't want power over other people. We just want this light to shine. I beseech thee, let the light shine. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry about that, but I feel I should let you know. I don't want to go around either talk about anyone or anything like that. Nor do I want to enlist anyone, like I said, to any side, because I don't believe in two sides. When Joshua saw the angel of the Lord, didn't know who he was, he said, "Whose side are you on?" And he didn't even answer him. Why? Because there's only one side that counts. God. And none of us are angels yet. We're being perfected. Now, I want you to go to the book of Luke, chapter 14. You know what anger costs? You know how much anger's cost us? You know what anger costs you in your own life if you indulge it? Can you afford it? You can blow up and say something so powerful and then really want to pay the price for that? No. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Only God has a right to be livid, furious, and he poured out his wrath on his son, didn't he? Luke chapter 14. Came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Dropsy means you got swelling. Probably something like a kidney failure or something. You got serious, extreme swelling. Some of them were carried around on chairs or on beds because of dropsy. And Jesus answered and spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they couldn't answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, "When you are bidden of any man to a wedding..." Did you know you were invited to a wedding? Everyone here is invited to a wedding. The wedding is the culmination of all history. the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know that? That's what he calls it. The ground of all our joy and happiness. Blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? Now, a lot of my best memories with you all take place around weddings. It's so fun and so happy that I actually love it, and I know you do too. In fact, I got a suggestion. Why don't you start praying for weddings and marriages? Then babies, but in that order. First comes love, then marriage, then. Let us pray for weddings. Let us pray that our beautiful young people will be given suitable companions. It's the right thing. And that it's not good for man to be alone so that we can have marriage. And let us pray for babies, because even in the apocalypse, God still blesses humanity and gives people new life to bring into this world if they have the courage to do it. Oh, wait a minute. I just missed something. I can't believe I do it, but now that I'm on the subject, bringing babies into the world? Wait a minute. Put this on pause for a minute here, because I want to have every mother and every woman in this congregation stand up. Oh, yeah. I was supposed to do that before I was supposed to talk. Mom, come on up here. Come on up here, honey. I want you to stand by my side. I forgot to do this. I was supposed to do this before all the bad news, you know. Oh, one of these days I'll get this right. Anyway, I love you, and we love you. And I want just not just the moms, but even the mothers and wives to stand up. Because I want to honor you, and we want to honor you. You're such a blessing to us. Problem with women, you never know what to get them for a gift. But there is one thing that never fails. It's chocolate. So would you stand and would everyone just give God the glory while the ushers come and give them a gift in the name of Jesus? A token.
All wives. All wives.
I said that too. All right. All wives too. All wives. Come on, you new wife, you. We love you. It's all right. We honor what you're doing. Actually, being a wife is kind of like being a mother for some men. Anyway. But we love you so much. And we want to honor what you are and what you do. And we also want to say, and that's why I said all wives too, we need you in this church to be who you are. We need mothers and wives. Mothers of Israel, like Rachel or Deborah. We need people to nurture and care and love and to bring the tender side to life. So we need you very much. You too, Renee. I love you.
You're not, right?
Tender's relative. Love you much, dear. God bless. Sorry about that interruption on my sermon. But that would be a big faux pas. I have Mother's Day and then forget to do that. I'd be in big trouble. Be sleeping on the porch. Anyway. We thank God for you all. Praise the Lord. All right, now we can go back to my sermon. Where was I? Oh, good Lord. Pray for me. My mind is just not right lately. All right. Anyway, Luke 14, okay. So, the subject is supper. They're at supper. Someone invited Jesus to a feast. And it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, before supper, healed a man on the Sabbath day. Now, let me just stop here and tell you why these stories are in the Bible like this. This is a setup for a parable. But let me tell you why every single detail is important and why these stories are put in the Bible just the way they are. Okay, what is Sabbath for? It's a gift from God, right?
It's a day of rest. What were the children of Israel before they met God?
Slaves. They got no day off and they were worked and exploited. But God gave Israel a gift which Israel, even in its fallen condition, still greatly, greatly values in many, many cases around the world, and they bear witness to. And that is Sabbath day. You take a day off to restore and recreate and you recollect. Now, anyone that doesn't take a Sabbath technically is a slave. Okay. You're a slave. You can't even so much as recreate. Someone says, well, I'm not a slave. I just love money. Well, you're a slave to money then. Someone says, I can't afford not to take the overtime. God can give you more with 6 days of your effort than you could ever achieve with seven. God could give you, multiply everything you do like the five loaves and two fishes. Sabbath is a day of rest. And it's a blessing. And as Jesus would say in another place, it's made for man. You know why? Because God is good. How many believe that? But in the development of the religion, you get commentaries in the Jewish religion on the law of God. Well, that's nice. I've even written a few commentaries myself on the prophets. But then you get these sages that are so esteemed. Beware of esteeming men, by the way. Don't esteem anyone. Not me, not anybody. Your true loyalty is to the Word of God, not me. I'll let you down every time, unfortunately. I'm a sinner. But anyway, they esteemed these sages so high, these commentaries. And then other sages would write commentaries on the commentary. And then other sages would write commentaries on the commentary on the commentary. And they didn't realize it, but by esteeming men so highly in their scholarship, this is Rabbi Akiva. It's like, oh, he's got a PhD. May as well be Pope's toll digger. By esteeming these people, you know how high they esteemed them? In the first century, there was a rabbi that the other rabbi said, he is so learned on the law of God that God himself asked for a ruling on one of his own scriptures. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. This is why Jesus came to Judaism and preached repentance. They were more religious than ever, but they were further from God than ever. They didn't have idols, but what is idolatry but alienation from God? And one of the things that took them further and further and further from God, Jesus warned them, is their sages. By your traditions, you make void the Word of God. Now, Sabbath is no different. Because what the rabbis would do is say, I'm going to give a commentary on the laws, the Ten Commandments. So they come to 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. It is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And they say, what's labor? If I pick up 20 pounds, does that work? Or is it 23 pounds? Or 25 pounds? My mother-in-law comes with a heavy suitcase. Should I go and pick it up and bring it to her bedroom? That's work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. That's work. How many? That's why they get this ridiculous term, Sabbath day's journey. Couldn't even take a walk on Sunday. Why? You might go farther than what the law about how far is a journey allowed on Sabbath day. Now, get this. I'll just cut to the quick. By the time they were done, there were 1,200 sub-laws governing the Sabbath. Let's put it this way. You were so glad when the Sabbath day was over, you couldn't wait to get back to work because they had taken something God gave them and made it miserable with their embellishments. Now, the Pharisees are not some aliens from outer space that you could think, wow, those people are crazy. Those people are weird. Those people are like, no one I know. No, that's not why the Gospels are full of stories about the Pharisees. The truth is the Pharisees were the ones closest to Jesus, theologically. Then why is there so much about the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees are a warning to what you and I and people like us, but back to the Bible movement, can make of the Bible if we lose sight about what it's all about. What is the law of God all about? It's supposed to engender love for God and for your fellow man. But look what happens. They have Jesus over on the Sabbath, and they're furious. Because on God's Sabbath, a man so swollen, puffy, and dying, his kidney failing, Jesus healed him. And they're not happy about the healing. Why? That's one of the 1,200 sub-laws. You can't go healing people on the Sabbath. Now, by the way, they had other laws that said, now, if you're on the Sabbath, your prize bull gets stuck in a ditch, by all means, we loose you. Go out and get him out of the ditch. We loose you. See, this is where you get binding and loosing. It has nothing to do with Satan. It has to do with you're forbidden or allowed, according to the Word of God. So rabbis say, Rabbi, my prize cow is stuck in the ditch. I loose you from the law of the Sabbath just so that you can get him out. Well, look, that's common sense, right? I mean, it makes reasonable sense to me. Why should Sabbath day is not so beasts can die, right? Sabbath day is a gift from God. So go in, by all means, get your beast and be kind to your animal and get him out of the ditch. If you can get an animal out of the ditch, then how can these Sabbath laws make you angry that someone healed a human being? Made in the image of God. And they're angry. Now, here's part of what these stories are for. Now, think about it. Judaism, for centuries, was the only true religion on earth. Everywhere else you went, rank paganism. So this is the only true religion on earth. And what Jesus and John the Baptist come to the Jews to partly to do is to call them back to repentance. Why? They lost sight. They lost sight of what it was all about. It's not about how many pounds can you carry on a Sabbath legitimately? Or did you wash your hands like a surgeon before you ate? That's not what it's all about. What's the law reduced to? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's the meaning and essence of the law. But they are so far removed. So in other words, this isn't just, that's an interesting little scriptural argument. Wonder why it's there. No, there's something beyond that. He's saying, look how far you are from God and how close you think you are to God. Now that is a very, very practical thing. And that's a very relevant thing to today. Is it possible that you could actually imagine we are the only true religion on earth, and we are the experts of the only true religion on earth, and furthermore, we are the experts on the only good book on earth, and the only law of God on earth, and we are the custodians of the law of God, and you can absolutely persuade yourself that you are cutting edge, there is nothing wrong with you, everyone else is wrong, and you could find out you are so far from God that you're in danger of hellfire. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching. And that's why they hated him. You're going to tell me we're far from God? We, the righteous? And then, to justify themselves, they set out to show everybody how far Jesus is from God. See, that's a new level of apostasy. You know, apostasy has levels. Just like the way they got there, they had levels. First, you go by the commentary. You think, it's such a wonderful commentary. Rabbi Akiva is so amazing. And then Rabbi Jeremiah writes a commentary about Rabbi Akiva. Wow, these wonderful people. And they get to the point where they say, God himself asked for a ruling from Rabbi Yohanan. What? I thought you guys didn't like idolatry. No, we hate statues of gold and silver. Absolutely hate them. Got cured of it in Babylon. Yes, they did. To this day, Jews hate anything that looks like an idol. But
spiritually. What is idolatry? Isn't it alienation from God? So it's so bad. And you see this over and over in the gospel. Same scenario played out. Jesus and the disciples walking through a wheat field on Sabbath. Pluck a ear, a corn of wheat, and pop it into their mouth. Boom! Up pop the Pharisees. We got you! Now you're going to go on a crusade to try to prove that Jesus is a heretic? Why? Is it because he told the truth about you? Is it because he showed up your hypocrisy? Is it because you just found out you weren't as good as you thought you were, and you didn't have it as together as you thought you did? How about going the other way and just admitting, I'm a mess? After all, remember this, everyone, so you won't be a Pharisee. It's not looking good that counts. It's being good. Anybody here? Being good beats looking good. Well, what's it take to be good? Sometimes you got to look pretty bad to be good. You know what I mean? Got to admit you're wrong. Got to come clean. Got to bury your soul. No, there's stuff in there I don't want to see myself, let alone anyone else. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. So this is why you got all these stories like this. This is it's not just interesting religious arguments. Jesus doesn't have any time for that. It's showing these people who would swear up and down. They are the cutting edge of religion, the prime people, the greatest exponents and teachers of the law of God that ever existed, that they are so far from God, even prostitutes have a better chance of getting to heaven. So it goes on. Anyway, he says that he watches at the feast. See, now notice, what is the Sabbath? It's a day of rest. What do they do with it? They invert it, man. It's such a burden, and he harshly rebukes them for their externalism and their perversion of the Word of God. They just perverted it. That's worse than anything, because the Word of God is the only thing that can show us the way. So when someone comes along and perverts it, good heavens, what hope does anyone have? And then he watches as they come in. Now this feast is at the home of a prominent Pharisee, one of the top religious leaders. And people in those days, if you're invited to a feast, everything is organized, okay? I mean, even the seating at the table, which is a reflection of rank and status. The chief poobah sits here, and the second poobah sits there, and the third lackey sits there, and the fourth semi-poobah sits there, okay? And they're all clamoring for the top seats. And Jesus is watching them. And he said, when you're bidden of any man to a wedding, don't sit in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. You know, isn't that embarrassing? You took the right-hand seat, and the host had to say, wait a minute, Charlie, I'm sorry, you're not the second poobah, you're the fourth poobah. Oh, awkward, like my granddaughter says, awkward. You have to go down. But this is deep, too. This isn't just talking about Martha Stewart's table setting here. There's a deeper teaching in all of it. Jesus doesn't have time for the lighter things. What's he actually saying? There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your heart. You didn't get the message of the law that you're an expert on. If you're still self-seeking, if you're so competitive that you would promote yourself, clamor over someone else, and get up there so you could be seen as the top dog. He's not just talking about the order at the table. As always, Jesus is showing the secrets of their heart. You don't get it. You could quote Deuteronomy, you could quote Exodus, you could quote Genesis, you could quote Leviticus, then you could quote Rabbi Akiva, then you can quote Rabbi Johanan, and then you can quote Rabbi Ishiyahu, and yet you don't get it if you are self-seeking. If your religion is a matter of self-promotion, if you think that way, that shows you are fundamentally off. And so he comments on it. And they're familiar with the comment because this is part of the teaching of Proverbs. Don't go to the head because you'll get sent to the foot. Go to the foot, then you might be promoted up the head. Hey, Bill, what are you sitting down at the foot of the table there for? Don't you realize you're the second poobah? Really? I thought Joe was. You get exalted. And this is the real teaching. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled in the economy of God. And he says, he that bathed thee will come and say to you, give this man a place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when you're bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bathed thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then you will have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Well, we don't want to be worshipped, but he's talking about something different. You will be honored. Now, seeking glory is bad, and self-seeking is bad, and self-promotion is bad. Well, there is such a thing as honor. And God bestows honor. One day, the Bible says, every man will have his praise of God. He will evaluate our life, look at what we've done, look at the motive we did it in. Each one will get their praise. You say something like, Renee, no one knows what you do for this church. No one understands your tears at midnight from praying for people. But I saw it. How do you know if you hear something like that, you're going to be crying, man. You are going to melt because that's your maker, your God. That's your Lord, and he will give us honor. Or Jesus taught in another place, don't do what you do out in public so everyone sees it. Have a secret life with God. A real Christian has a secret life. There's things in their life that only they and God know that they do. They don't do it to be seen of men. They do it because God sees everything. And they do it because they believe in God. And they do it because they love God. Not to be seen. And he says, the Father that sees in secret will one day reward you openly. Yeah, I want to be honored in the right way. But I don't want to be exalted or clamor over the brothers and sisters because I think I'm first. Now, let me move on. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now let me stop before I get into the parable and just talk a couple of things. We already asked, what is a feast? And we've seen how what is a Sabbath? And then we've seen how they totally inverted the Sabbath. And now I ask another question. What is a feast? A feast, you bring people you love, don't you? And it's a celebration of life, isn't it? And it's joy, has to do with joy, and has to do with peace and victory or whatever. You're celebrating something, holiday. Now, it says here that a Pharisee invited Jesus to a feast on a Sabbath day to watch him. Wait a minute. What is a feast? Who would throw a feast, invite someone they hate, so they can watch them, see if they can catch them in something? Who would sit there and eat and drink with someone they hate, so that they can trip them up? Got you! What does that say about their heart? See, and all this has to do with this parable, which is a lot shorter than the build-up, really. So you can be relieved of that. Hallelujah. Everything points to the final feast. The joy
of all the righteous, the victory. And it's anticipated in the Old Testament. You know, and you always see Jesus say stuff like, and they will come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the last feast. A Gentile shows faith. A centurion. They hate centurions. They hate Gentiles. But a Gentile really believed in Jesus. You don't need to come to my house. Say the word and I believe. And Jesus, man, I've never found such great faith in all Israel. And remember what he said next? And there's going to be a lot of people come from the east to the west, from the north to the south. And they'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast. But then he warns them. But some of those sons of the kingdom, they're not going to be there. This is inconceivable. What? They're not going to be there. A lot of the imagery comes from this passage in Isaiah 25. Hold your finger in Luke 14 and look at me at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 24, 25, and 26 is called the mini apocalypse. Isaiah gives the apocalypse. It's a lot like Matthew 24 or like the book of Revelation. Isaiah has his own apocalypse. 24, 25, and 26. The end of the world. The destruction of Satan. The destruction of the city of man. And the culmination, the messianic feast. Like no other wedding I've ever been invited to. Man, I want to be there for that. I want to be like the blacks that say that. I want to be in that number on when the saints come marching in Louis Armstrong. I want to be there. Don't want to miss that. It says, O Lord, thou art my God. This is a psalm. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithless and true, for thou hast made of the city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It'll never be built. You know what he's talking about? Our world system. New York, Chicago, Las Vegas, London, Paris, all the city of man, the city of defiance of everything holy and of God. And even the present Jerusalem, which the book of Revelation calls Sodom and Egypt, the place where our Lord was crucified. And he's singing that, you destroyed it all. Hallelujah. You know, I thought about like the modern fascination with superheroes. And isn't the theme always, man, destruction's coming to these modern cities and someone's got to stop it. Someone's got to rise up and just push it away. I thought one day, well, you know, that's weird. Because the truth is, destruction is coming. And for good reason. And try as they will, there's no superhero that'll stop it. Because it's God. City of man, he says, it'll be destroyed and never be built again. A palace of strangers to be no city. It'll never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. Sounds like a nuclear. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now listen. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. You guys ever heard that one before? That's where we get that from, Revelation. This is coming, a beautiful, beautiful feast, a wedding feast. Even gives the menu, you know. Choice meat. Beautiful wine.
the food of kings for everybody. Everybody that believes, that is. It's the hope of all the godly. Now the commentaries at the time of Jesus did the Jews a real disservice. Because notice in this passage in Isaiah, the prophet said all people, everyone, yellow, black, white, Africa, America, Russia, England, but they had commentators that reinterpreted it and didn't emphasize all. They said, basically one of the commentators said, now in this verse, what's going to happen is at the end of time, the Lord will throw a feast and the kings of the Gentiles will come to it thinking they're going to be honored. And then they're going to be harshly rejected by the Messiah, sent away, and he'll put a plague on them. And all the congregation said, amen! Because then he said, because only the children of Israel will come and sit at this feast. Amen! Then we'll get our vindication. Amen! Opposite of what Isaiah said. Remember when I warned you about commentaries on commentaries on commentaries? They get further and further and further. And that was the mindset. Just the Jews. And he says, when you, and so, just to recap this, Bill, he's invited to a feast on the Sabbath, only they invert the Sabbath, and they invert the meaning of a feast. Who would have a feast so that their enemy could come and they could trip him up? It's not just what they did. It's what it indicates about their heart. Even what he said as a remedy. When you go, why don't you throw your own feast, he said. Notice that? You throw your own feast and don't invite anyone that could invite you back. Invite the poor, the afflicted, someone that doesn't have anything that can repay you in this life at all. Make sure you get them and you focus on them. Now, once again, he's not just telling you what to do, as if doing that will change everything. I think what he's saying is, you got to completely change everything in your heart. You got to see this differently. You've got to totally and completely repent. You are so inverted that you couldn't be farther from that feast. And you've got to, in order to do what he's saying to do, you've got to give up all that self-seeking, all that ambition, all that selfishness. You've got to take a hard look at yourself and say, man, this is nothing at all. And he says, and man, if you ever get to the point where you're the one throwing the feast for people that can't pay you back, now you're ready for the feast. You think you're ready now, but you're not. If you ever get to that point, now that's what people in the feast were about. You think Abraham thought he was better than anyone? You think they were clamoring over each other, Isaac and Jacob? These guys knew what miserable sinners they were. They couldn't believe they were even called and invited because it's grace. Now, with that in mind, let me look at this parable real briefly and then I'll let you go. He said to them, he says, 16. Oh, wait. Verse 14 is where we start. You will be blessed. They can't repay you. You will really be blessed because they can't repay you. They're not going to invite you to a feast. They can't afford a feast. He says, you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And that's another name for the final feast. Because if you notice in Isaiah, it has to do with the resurrection, the removal of death, the wiping of tears. Now, it's going from condescending to descending and loving people. Not to elevate yourself, but loving people to elevate them. So that you can receive them into fellowship as brothers. The poor, the blind, the lame, and the halt. That would be the paradigm shift. That would be the repentance. And as soon as he said, you'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, one of the guests of the feast
That just triggered him. You know how everyone has trigger words. The rapture. Hallelujah. Resurrection of the just. He burst out. Blessed is everyone that shall eat food in the kingdom of God. That's another way of saying all of us are going to be at the feast. And when he said that, I'm sure that he thought, for sure, no matter what Jesus said, he'd be there. I'll be there. Took it for granted. And he probably thought, only other people that'll be there are people just like me. People that look like me, people of the same race as I, people of the same religion as I, people of the same outlook as I. I will be there! Hallelujah! I'll be there! Blessed are those! And he's assuming he'll be there. Right? And this is the man to whom the parable is told and his friends. Then he said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, everything's ready. And they all with one excuse began, one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I married a wife. I can't come. Well, all sound like good reasons, right? Trivial reasons. Really? You bought ground without inspecting it? You got a new tractor, you never drove it? You can't bring your wife? We're not talking about the Amish here. All right, anyway. He said, Lord, I've done... Oh, verse 21. The servant came, showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men which were bidden will taste of my supper. Okay, this is pretty straightforward. We know who the king is through the feast. It's the same one Isaiah predicted that's going to put on steak and wine for the redeemed at the end of time. Right? And he bid many. Well, in their case, every one of their institutions, all their prophecies, all their lessons, everything in the Old Testament would incline them to go to that feast. That's a great hope, right? These are the chief men of the city. In other words, these are people that knew. People who read the Bible. Even expounded on the prophecies. All of them wanted to go to the feast. All of them expected to be there almost like an automatic thing. All of them just took it as a given. Of course I'll be there. Now the feast was not at all what they anticipated. See, here's the problem. And this, you find this problem in a lot of parables. The long gap between the invitation and the feast itself. It's all RSVP. You coming? You coming? You coming? You coming? Amen, I'll be there. We didn't know it'd take so long. See, in the ancient world, they had no refrigeration. I mean, you never knew when the feast was going to happen. They'd have to slaughter the meat. And then they'd have to have it right away, though. As soon as it's all ready, you got to have it right away or that meat's going to go bad. So it's kind of like a long wait. But then all of a sudden, boom, feast is here. Kind of reminds me of my own spiritual odyssey. When I first was born again in the late 1970s, everyone was anticipating the feast, the rapture, the thief in the night. The second coming of Jesus. And we didn't know that he wouldn't be here by 1990 or the year 2000. I had no idea I'd be here in 2018 right here talking to you. Here we are. Long gap between the invite and the feast. Then all of a sudden, boom, you got to move, man. See, I believe tomorrow is very signal. I've been telling people this. People probably think I'm crazy. Maybe they think I'm a false prophet because I never backed off on telling people, no, he's coming. He's coming. I'm telling you, it's happening. Everything's starting to come together. These things are happening fast. And people, it's a psychological thing. You just can't maintain anticipation for centuries or decades or anything. And so people are tempted to just zone out. Sure, 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 I'll be there. Sure, I believe in the rapture in theory. But there's no yearning. There's no aching. There's no longing. It's not even real to people. Right? He says, look, you're not going to have an empty feast hall. You go out and get the lame, the blind, the halt. The people that don't know a thing about the Bible, the people that don't walk this beautiful, sanctified walk, the people that don't even know how the salad fork from the steak fork, you go find these people. And I don't care who they are or where they are, you invite them to the feast. And they did, and they went out. And I've often thought about this, you know, the king walking among the tables at the feast. Hey, you, aren't you the beggar? You sit on the corner. How do you like this feast? Man, this is awesome! Eating with his knife. Putting peas on his knife. He don't know the etiquette. But he does know he's glad to be there. Someone says, you want to go to the feast? The blind guy goes, you couldn't be talking to me, right? Because I never get invited to anything. I got nothing. I'm not in the high circles. No, I'm telling you, king wants you there. The king expressly asked me to invite you. King wants you there. Really, me? And you got to persuade him he's even good enough to go. And man, when he finds out, what? Is this the best day of your life? Are you kidding? It's the greatest day I ever had. At the cross, where I first saw the light. The burden of my heart rolled away. There by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. We get to go. So I want to get back to the moral of the story because I've kept you long enough. And there's much I could say about this, but the other guests could not believe their good fortune that they were there. They couldn't believe it. In my world, I never heard of the rapture or the whole evangelical world. I thought there was only two religions on earth, Lutheran and Catholic. Whole world opened up to me. Whole new terms. You can be saved. You can know that you're going to go to heaven. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Your sins can be removed and God will see it as gone. Righteousness is a gift. Now, what is the moral of the story in short? Because I told you I'd try to shorten this up. Who wants to go to the feast? Who wants to be part of a world of perfect peace and joy and love and relief from all of these sorrows? A higher, purer, cleaner world where God is glorified just for being God. Well, here's the moral. There are some people in this earth who are closer than others and have a much better chance of going to the feast. It's like everything in their life inclines them. It's set up to make them want to go. They heard about it all their life. The prophecies, the Bible stories, the teachings. I think of us here in America, a church on every corner. Evangelical culture. I mean, everything is designed to dispose you to want to go to this feast. And for the most part, they do assume that they'll be there.
There's a lot of people I know. That's just a second assumption. Of course I'll be. Are you kidding? No insecurity about it whatsoever. They'd never even dream of questioning it. They would not even consider it questionable. Of course I'll be there. Yes, I'll be there. I want to be there. I don't want to not be there. And so, always somewhat vaguely, somehow, they hope to get there. They'll say something like, well, because God's good. That's why I'll be there. And God is good. So, but here's the second moral of the story. If I'm to believe this story, which I do, it's Jesus. Most of those so privileged never make it. What? How could that be? They wanted to be there. Right. But not much. Just another feast. How bad you want to be there? Bad enough to admit you're wrong? Bad enough to lose your friends? Confess your sin? Break away from the world? Bear some reproach and embarrassment? You're not the hip world anymore. You're out. Bad enough to humble yourself? If this story is to be believed, I mean, this is what he's saying. They will not taste my supper. What? They're all like this guy says. He gets triggered. Blessed are all of us. He may as well said, all of us. We'll be there. Right? Then they hear this story and they go, what? And there are some outsiders who would love to get in if ever given a chance. That's another message of this story. When we get to heaven, some very unlikely people are going to be there. You're going to be shocked. I'm going to be shocked. And when we get to heaven, some people that everyone assumes, of course, they'll probably be there at the main throne. Won't even be there. I guess the thing is that I take from this story in closing is that one group thought it was just a given. And the whole process was so familiar, they just assumed it. It wasn't all that exciting. It wasn't like participation in this meal. This is the best thing that ever happened to me. Just another feast. Just another meal. People take communion all the time, right? That's just once a month, first Sunday every month. Take communion. What is communion? Anticipation of this. The ground of all joy. The only true happiness wrapped up in this meal. The swallowing up of death. The guests are swallowing up steak and wine, the food of kings, while the Lord is swallowing up death and removing the veil, and everything gets seen. Of course, they wanted to be there, but not too much. Not enough to really move them. Not enough to get, like Jesus is trying to get him to think. Man, think about it, guys. Think how far you really are from God. You know enough to get a beast out of the field? You're going to condemn me for healing a man? What? That's what those stories are trying to teach us. That you could be evangelical. You could be Bible-based. You could be the back to the Bible movement and be farther from God than a prostitute. Because it's alienation from God. It's inward. Okay. He says, why don't you throw your own feast? What he's telling them is so far removed from their thinking. He's not telling them, go out and do it today. He's telling them, you've got to have such a reorientation of your heart. Because you have gone so far astray. You would swear up and down that you and only you will be there. And like he said in chapter 13. People are going to come from the north, the south, the east, the west. They'll sit right down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sons of the kingdom, they'll be out on the outside. What?
Inconceivable. So, there's a wedding coming. Let the feast be for the poor and the lame. Well, the truth is, we're all poor, aren't we? We're all lame. Someone says, I'm glad I can see. No, we're all blind. We can't see as good as we think we can. We need Him. Amen. Father, I pray for this church. And I pray for every individual. And I pray for myself. That none of us will fall short of the grace of God and of the beauty of this feast. I ask in the name of Jesus that you would allow us to see ourselves, to see what's going on, to cling to you, see our need, and to love other people. Descend down to them, not condescend. Help us not to condescend. Think we're better than others. No, to descend. So we can live a life where we elevate other people into a fellowship of love, brotherhood, and giving. And I pray that you would rebuild this church and let us bear fruit unto eternal life. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.